Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together in your presence, that you might speak to us, that you might, through the power of your Spirit, make us more like the one who bought us with his blood. And it is our earnest desire that he, along with you, Father, and the Spirit, would be glorified in this hour. We pray these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from this Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, and the first seven verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the larger catechism. It's on page 944 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we're just looking at one question, larger cat question 45, as not just an instruction, but also a confession of what God has taught us in his word. How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world and people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he
And our scripture text is Psalm 24. So let's open our Bibles there and hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the opportunity we have to assemble here in the presence of our God, our covenantal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Savior, not just Christ, but also all three members of the Trinity. And we pray that as we have heard your word, that we would still, in a few moments, continue to hear you as you speak to us. Grant that we would understand. Grant that we might be confronted with our sins and that we would forsake them. Grant that we might be encouraged in our walk with Christ. Grant that we would have the strength and the power to put to death the old man. Pray for the churches of Christ in our city that they may grow in grace. We give you thanks, Father, that the five Reformed churches are perhaps growing a bit closer together, that if that is a fruit of Peter Jones and Richard Pratt being here, then it's a good fruit. And we would rejoice that our five churches would be strengthened and encouraged and encouraging one another. But we know that these five churches do not exhaust the church of Christ in this city. And while, yes, there are synagogues of Satan here, as there are all across the world, there are also other true churches with whom we have even greater differences than we do with the PCA or the RCUS, and they with us. Greater differences, and yet on the core things, Father, we're brothers and sisters in Christ because we're saved by the same Savior, and we believe in the same core doctrines. Father, open our minds and our hearts to you. Grant that we would walk with you. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, some of us are really old. Did you notice that in the song when it talked about something to silver or to snowy hair or something? I had a smile. But a long, long time ago, back in the 1960s, there was a movement called counterculture. And if you've ever read Francis Schaeffer's books, I know there are many of you who've grown up in a generation that knew not Schaeffer. If you read those, he sometimes commended not the way they went, but the rejection of a pseudo-Christian culture. Because when America was more churched than at any time in her history, in the 50s and 60s, she was churched in churches that denied the gospel of Jesus Christ, that basically taught that we're good little boys and girls and we get to go to heaven because God's good too. And it was with that facade of Christianity that there was rot, like when Jesus refers to the Pharisees as being whitewashed sepulchers. You know, very pretty looking tomb, and on the inside are bodies that are rotting away. Well, much of the Bible is counterculture. In this sense, the culture around them, the mythologies, the doctrines, the religious practices, were all in rebellion against God. And the Bible, usually in the Old Covenant Scriptures, or maybe I should say frequently in the Old Covenant Scriptures, uses the language of the legends and the myths of the cultures around them to teach the truth. We encounter that in Psalm 24, but before we step into that, I want to give us a little bit of the background of this psalm. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. You could read the rest of the chapter. I'll explain that in a moment, but we won't. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the waters. We'll just stop there for now. Whatever this is describing, and you have to admit there's not a lot of detail here, The essence is that after the first creation, the first spark here of the universe, it's not formed, right? It's formless. It's void. It's chaos. And it's interesting that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. Why? Well, because in the ancient Near East, the word sea, it's yam. You might think of those nasty things that some people eat. Yam is its name, but Yam is also a god, the god of chaos. Now, part of that, of course, is the typical pagan thing of making every force of nature a god and worshiping it and seeking to placate it. But in the Baal Chronicles, which were part of the Canaanite religion, Baal conquers Yam and brings about order from chaos. We see the same thing if you look at chapter 2, particularly verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 tells us that God creates, that man's alone and shouldn't be alone. 19, that God forms every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and he brings them to Adam that he would call them, that he would name them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, this is Adam acting as the king of the earth. He is establishing his sovereignty over the creation that God made. That's what he was created to do. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. And then, of course, there's a deficiency that God is going to resurrect or deal with. But for our purposes at the moment, this is bringing order out of chaos. You got all these critters. They are to be under Adam and his rule, but there's no name. There's no organization, and Adam supplies that. So let's go back to Psalm 24 and understand in these first two verses, which are referring to God in his act as the creator, is also using language that anyone in the original group would have heard, and knowing the legends around them, would have realized it's not Baal, which means master, but is Yahweh who is the Adonai, who is the ruler, and the one who brings order out of chaos. The earth is Yahweh's. Part of the creation accounts, both of them, is to assert that there's only one creator. There's not a host of gods. It's all the mythology. It's the biblical accounts demythologize, okay? But they use some of the language so that you get, here's what really happened in the creation. Notice, if you look at it, about 26 years ago, we went through Genesis. Maybe it's time to do it again. But in chapter 1, you won't find Yahweh by name. He's El or Elohim. God, the word emphasizes his strength and his might. It's in chapter 2 that we have Yahweh Elohim. The point being, there's only one God, there's only one creator. And by the way, the word El was in the pagan pantheon, El's the top god. He's the head honcho. Even a pagan would sort of agree with Moses' description in Genesis 1 of Yahweh's the creator. The only problem is their mythology has other gods involved. And this one is, no, there are no other gods. There's only one and only one creator. Oh, in chapter 2, by the way, Israel, he's in covenant with you. There are no other gods. There's only one, and he's ours. And we're his. And so this psalm, and its opening, is bringing out reasons to worship him and to love him and to obey him because he's the creator and because he's the one who brings order out of chaos. Earth is his, all of its fullness, everything that's in it. So, you know, when we talk about God doesn't need anything from us, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yes, the Karamoja people believe that every cow on earth belongs to them, but they're wrong. And they're despised in Uganda because they're nothing but a bunch of cattle thieves and thugs. At least that's how other Ugandans see them. All the cattle, everywhere, everything on this planet belongs to God. So when we took the offering a few moments ago and we gave things to God, all we did was give back to him that which is already his. And he has no need for any of this stuff. The world and those who dwell therein, every single human being belongs to him. and he established it upon the seas. There's that word yam. Founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Let me just step aside for one moment. When we lived in Chanute, Chanute, Kansas, that was where I had my first church. They had cable access TV. We'd have it today, I'm sure, still, if you have cable. But the local Catholic priest was teaching the Bible, kind of, sort of. And I remember he creates this line for the seas and draws a disc because he said the cosmology of Israel was that the earth is like a raft floating on these waters. Well, the language that we read in Genesis 1 and the language that we read here does have some reflection on the mythologies around them, but it is not buying in to their cosmology at all. In fact, what happens when the flood comes? The fountains of the earth break forth, right? And the rains come down, so waters come from all over to flood the planet. Recently, it was interesting, in our mantle, it has now been determined somehow by some scientists that there's enough water in the mantle of the earth to form a globe 400 miles in diameter. And that's deep below us. Maybe that's some of the deeps, I don't know. So we have his creation here and bringing order out of chaos in these two verses, referring again back to Genesis 1 and 2. And then we come in some words that sound very similar to Psalm 15. Who may ascend? Let's just turn there for a moment. Psalm 15 is more detailed, but there are other differences. It addresses Yahweh. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person, it continues. That whole chunk there. But when we turn to Psalm 24, it's been dramatically condensed. Perhaps wanting to refer us back to that psalm. There's also a difference in the verb. Do you notice the verb in the first line of Psalm 15? Who may abide or sojourn? That's not the verb here, is it? Even in English. It's who may ascend. Psalms 120 through 134 are called Psalms of Ascent. It's exactly the same word that we have here in verse 3. Those psalms were sung as Israel's going to worship. Richard Pratt taught us when we did those psalms were probably sung as people from the north, Galilee and Samaria, would come down the Rift Valley somewhere near Jericho and then make a right-hand turn and go up to Jerusalem. And they would refer to the singing as they ascend up. But here, it's not referring to that part. If those are referring to that, this one isn't. This is referring to going from the valley up Jerusalem, up Zion, to the top of the hill. Who may ascend into that hill? The hill that belongs to Yahweh. All the earth is his, but this is his in another sense. While it's his just like all the rest, it's his in a special sense. And of course, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Quite likely, some suggest it may have been written when David finally got the ark into Jerusalem. If it's written by David and it claims to be, then it certainly can't be referring to the temple that comes later, right, with Solomon. But even so, they did erect a tent over the ark, and people would come there to worship God. So who may ascend? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can enter the tabernacle area or later on the temple area? In a condensed form, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That does not mean you got to wash your hands before you come, like your mom and my mom made us do before we were kids, before we come to the table. Islam requires washings before they can go, and it's just taking this stuff in a literal sense, missing the whole point. It has to do with what God has already done for us and why we're going to the tabernacle, why we're coming into the presence of God, is that we would be cleansed, that we come not because we're perfectly clean people, but what we have is his work, and we desire more of being pure. The flip side, though, is have not lift up his soul to an idol. If I remember correctly, and maybe somebody has a translation other than New King James, might see a vanity, because that's the actual word, as I recall. Idols are vain things. They can't talk. They got eyes and mouth and ears. They can't hear. They can't see. They can't talk. They may be cast with legs, but they can't move. The description in Isaiah of, you know, if your God's going to, the God that you've carved out of a tree, he's falling over, so you nail him down so he can't fall over. Think of Dagon when the ark is in his temple and he falls on his face. This is vain. This is stupid. I love the description. You cut down a tree, from some of it you make a chair or a table, from some of it you use firewood, and from the rest of it you make your God. It's just delightfully bizarre, and it's more than a little satirical. He's not lift up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. By the way, there's reflections here on the Ten Commandments, aren't there? Who does not take the name of Yahweh in vain, swearing that you're his when you're not. No idols, no other gods before me. This person desires to come into God's presence that they would be like him. This person who has, by the work of the Holy Spirit, had some sanctification. This person shall receive blessing from Yahweh. Again, the high priestly benediction includes that God would give you peace in English, shalom in Hebrew, and what it means is not, well, a peaceful, easy feeling because we like the Eagles, or that there's a lack of warfare between nations. No, it means all of the covenantal blessings that God promised. That's what peace is. And then the description in verse 6. The statement is basically, you know, Jacob saw God face to face and was amazed that he wasn't killed. There he was also given a new name, the name Israel. And it's that's just kind of a calling to mind. Here's Jacob. This generation and any generation of his people who seek him. Now, we didn't seek him in the beginning because we were his enemies. He sought us. But his seeking us out has resulted in our, if we're really his, in our seeking him. And so we have that repeated. The generations of those who seek him, who seek your face. With Jacob in face, you got to think about Peniel. You've got to think of what he saw God face to face and lived. And we will see God face to face for all eternity, living in his presence. Again, in verses 1 and 2, as the Creator God, he creates order out of chaos. And therefore, we respond in wanting to worship him, in wanting to obey him, in wanting to be more like him. And then also, the description of what God does. We live in a world that's filled with chaos. In the video, Johnny kept talking about a fallen world. That's one way to describe it. Another world would be, to use the Song of the Temptations, a ball of confusion. Confusion, disorder, chaos is not indicative of the rule of God. Whether it's in your personal life, our corporate life, or the world around us. God is described in these verses as a mighty man, that is, a warrior. And as a warrior who delivers God, delivers his people. Again, this could not have been composed, if it's a Psalm of David, could not have been composed with the temple in mind, at least not yet. It could and probably was created or composed thinking of the bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, where the doors of the ancient city of the Jebusites were opened for him. And the ark, which is God's throne on earth, is brought into the city. Hence the language like everlasting doors. It was an ancient city that Joab captured and David took as his home and his capital. You could spit from the walls and hit Judah because it's actually in the territory of Benjamin. Why would you put the capital city in the territory of Benjamin when the first king was Saul, a Benjamite? Good question, right? So lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Notice the emphasis. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. I love to read history. I particularly love to read military history. I thank God. I wanted to have my life in uniform, and God prevented that. And after learning what it would really be like to be a Navy chaplain, I'm glad it didn't happen. But from all the reading, one thing you can learn very quickly is that war is chaos. It's disaster. On the winning side, it's filled with chaos. Someone once said something that all things in warfare are simple. The problem is all the simple things are hard to do. There's things that, you know, the best laid battle plan falls apart when it finally meets with the enemy, because the enemy never does what you want them to do or what you anticipate them to do. It's chaotic. You have to figure your way out of it. Yahweh is the warrior who wins. He's strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. So again, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. Who here has read Lord of the Rings all the way through? Who's read it more than once? Does anyone remember when they're marching to Mordor and there's the comment that the 7,000s, that wasn't the van of the hosts of Gondor in its glory. Hosts means armies. When we talk about the Lord Sabaoth, it's the Lord of hosts. That's the Hebrew word, armies or hosts. He's the head of the armies of heaven and the armies of Israel. What happens when Joshua, who's the one of two soldiers who didn't just have a circumcision, and it's his turn to be the guard, one guy guarding the whole nation, and he sees somebody, and he wants this person, and who are you? Are you on our side or whatever? I'm here as the commander of the armies of Yahweh. And he bows before our pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, because this is Yahweh. He is the King of glory, the King who brings order. Turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 19. Verses 13 to 16. I'm going to back up to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Kind of hard to figure out who it's talking about, right? And the armies in heaven, the hosts in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's an echo of Psalm 2, by the way. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What you don't normally think of when you read this and the battle that takes place is rebellion is chaos. And the king has come to crush the rebellion and to bring order to his people. Chaos is sin. It's the effect of sin, and it's the cause of sin, because chaos is always rebellion against God's order. That's why Presbyterians emphasize the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is what? Let all things be done decently and in order. So that's why when we meet as a presbytery, I remember the first time I went to one, these guys had, they had Bibles, that was nice, and they had confessions of faith and books of church order, but I thought sometimes the more important book was one called Robert's Rules. Well, Robert's Rules is designed so that you can have a dispute or a discussion in an orderly manner. There are other ways, there are other books by which you can structure your conversations so they are orderly. But if everybody talks at the same time, you've got chaos, not order. And so to do our business, we have Robert's Rules. It's not the fourth level of our authorities, but it's one that lets us do certain things decently and in order. Again, because chaos is evil, and God brings order. We have to be careful about that, because there's always in our lives, in the culture around us, and even in the church, a tendency because of sin to go to that which is disorderly. I'll just give you one, minuscule one. Not the last time, but I think the time before, we had the Lord's Supper, and I happened to see Keith move on the screen back there. So part of Faith OPC is assembled here, part of Faith OPC is assembled in Kearney, and we're having the Lord's Supper, and they're watching. I suggested to Keith off the top of my head, go ahead and grab bread and juice and join in. That was disorderly. The proof of it is it came off the top of my head. It was not planned. It was not prepared. They didn't have anything to do it with. Nobody thought of it. I remember one elder who, I won't mention him, but he'll know who he is, thought that it wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but it was sprung on us, and it shouldn't have been. And I agree with that. It shouldn't have been. It was disorderly. The proof of God's blessings is with our obedience comes an orderly way of living. Structure is extremely important for human beings, but when we're unstructured, how many sins do we get ourselves into? Our King has conquered disorder when he created, and our King, when we face conflicts, which are disorder, he comes as a conquering king, a king who's mighty in battle, and a king who brings order out of chaos. Someday, that chaos will be totally banned from all of the universe. That's not the case yet. He's the one who brought to Israel all those laws that structure their lives. And he's the one who has brought order into our souls as individuals. If we've trusted in him, he's the one who brings order into the assembly of the saints. And he is the one who not only created the world and brought it into order, but who will ban the disorder that has come from the fall of our first father and our continuation of that rebellion. And so, brothers and sisters, while we tell the gates and the doors to be lifted up, we also should lift up our heads as we receive in a few moments his blessing, his word placed upon you. Lift up your heads, because the King of glory is here. He has come in. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm. This hymn of praising you for who and what you are, what you have done, and what you shall do. We can look at it as an individual with the order you brought and at least some subjection of ourselves to your law because of the work of the Spirit within us. What you have done in your church bringing order and what you will do to the whole universe. The universe is groaning, yearning to see our coming forth as what we are, because then the disorder of this planet will be banished and things will work the right way again. Glorify yourself in us, we pray, individually and corporately. Glorify yourself, not just in this hour or this week, but glorify yourself in all of the universe, and at least in the beginning, in the hearts and minds of your people. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.